Thank you very much, Milka. It's really a privilege to be here to address you. And as Milka mentioned, it's always a challenge to figure out the right topic for a cold Sunday night in January. And what better topic to warm you all up than the Yud Gimel Ikarei Emuna, 13 fundamental principles of faith. Which, of course, is at the heart of our spiritual devotion and lives. So we all know about the Yud Gimel Ikarei Emuna, that there is such a thing as 13 fundamental principles of belief that we have in Yiddishkeit. But if I stopped any of you on the street and asked you to rattle off what the 13 were, I don't know that it necessarily would be at the forefront of our consciousness at any moment in time. So I gather that's why I was asked to speak about this topic, in part because it's a little bit mysterious, even as much as it is fundamental. As we read in this past week's parasha, in Parashas Vayechi, that Yaakov gathered all of his sons together, should all gather, and I'm going to tell you what's going to be at the end of days. I'll give away some of the mysteries of the universe. We're told because Yaakov Lugalos is a Kates, Yaakov was going to divulge when ultimate redemption would occur, but somehow it was withheld from him, and he was worried that maybe there was somebody among his offspring who wasn't completely worthy. Just like Abraham, not only had Yitzchak, but he also had Yishmael, who wasn't as worthy. And Yitzchak not only had Yaakov, but he also had Esav, who wasn't as worthy. So Yaakov was worried that maybe Mitaso, his own progeny, was not Shlema. It was not complete and untarnished. So he got worried, and he confronted his sons that maybe there was somebody who did not have a perfect belief system. And they reassured him, according to the Medrash, according to the Gemara and Psachim, they reassured him. They said, "No, don't worry, Shema Yisrael. Listen, Yisrael." Yisrael was also the name of Yaakov Avinu. He was given the name Yisrael. Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. That your God is our God, that we completely affirm the belief system that you have handed down to us and that was transmitted through your forefathers. And Yaakov was so relieved, according to the Medrash, that he said, Baruch Shem Kevod Machuso the Olam Va'ed, that he gave a blessing to the name of the kingdom of God, that his Shemitah So Shalema, that his progeny were all unblemished and they were all complete believers in God and in the fundamentals of faith. So we all say, of course, Shema Yisrael, something that we do in the morning and in the night, every single day, that this is something that we profess very loudly. We also add what Yaakov said, which is Baruch Shem Kevod Machuso the Olam Va'ed, but because Moshe Rabbeinu only recorded the Shema, but he didn't record Baruch Shem, so we say that quietly. It's always the question, why is it that we say it out loud on Yom Kippur? That's based on a different medrash, because there's a medrash that when Moshe Rabbeinu was Olo Lamarom, when he went up to Shemayim, he saw that the way in which the angels praised the Kodesh Baruch Hu was through the annunciation of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso Olam Va'ed. But since we're not on the level of angels, so we don't normally enunciate that, even though it's a very effective prayer for the Malachim. However, on Yom Kippur, we are on the level of the Malachim, of angels, and that's why we're allowed to say it out loud on Yom Kippur. However, there are those who put together the annunciation of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso the Olam Va'ed with the very first medrash relating to Parshas Vayechi, and that's the pshat that I heard from my Rebbe, Rav Herschel Schechter Shlita, He explained pshat that in the early days of the religion, of the flowering of our religion, so the essential principle that connected everybody to a high level of observance was the belief in monotheism. And therefore, the simple enunciation of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, was sufficient and warranted a statement of praise of Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso the Olam Ba'ed. But afterwards, we had Kabbalah Satorah, and the Torah requires a lot more than simply the acceptance of the principle of monotheism, and that is the acceptance of all of the 613 commandments. That it's not sufficient simply to profess a belief and to have the theological acceptance of our religion, but there has to be an actual practice of all of the tenets, all of the principles, all of the commandments, all of the mitzvot have to be practiced in full. So therefore, in addition to the acceptance of O Malchus Shemayim, theological terms, in actual practice, we must also be practitioners of all of the mitzvot of the Torah. But on Yom Kippur, we daven together, right, with the Matirim Lispalim Havayonim. We allow for the davening even with those who are not so punctilious regarding the observance of all of the mitzvot. We gather together with all of Klal Yisrael. The entirety of the people comes together, those who are careful in observance of mitzvot and those who are not careful. So we say on this particular day, we are just thankful that everybody is joining with us, even the people who are only able to say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that they simply are believing Jews, that they accept the notion of monotheism, so they don't yet practice all of the Tarryag mitzvot. That also on Yom Kippur, that warrants a Baruch Shem Kavod Malchuso the Olam Ba'ed, that we are accepting everybody, every single member of the Jewish people, we're accepting together on this day. Every single person who is able to just enunciate the simple Shema Yisrael, that's considered to be good enough. However, as an extension of this general idea that Judaism stands for more than the embrace of the theological principles, as essential as this is, this may explain as well why the Arizal was not a proponent of the notion of getting up every single day in the davening and saying Yigdal. What is the prayer of Yigdal? Yigdal has 13 stanzas. Each one of the stanzas of Yigdal corresponds to another one of the 13 foundational principles of faith, which were articulated originally, as far as we can tell, by the Rambam. The Rambam is the one who codifies what the 13 principles of belief are. They're contained in his parish, in his commentary to Maseches Sanhedrin, towards the very end of Maseches Sanhedrin, in the perek called Perek Ko Yisrael Yesh Lahem Chelek L'Olam Haba, that every single Jew has a portion in the world to come. And the Rambam explains this is everybody with certain exceptions. One of the exceptions is a person who's an apikoros, a person who's a heretic. And he says, what does it mean to be a heretic? He says, well, if you want to be a member of Klal Yisrael, of the Jewish people, that means that you have to accept upon yourself the fundamental principles of faith. And he says there are 13 fundamental principles of faith, and he rattles off the 13 principles of faith. He says somebody who believes in all of these principles of faith is a member of Klal Yisrael, entitled to all of the privileges and benefits thereto. However, somebody does not believe in all of them, even if a person rejects one out of the 13 principles of faith, so then they're an apikoros, then they're considered to be a heretic, then they're not considered to be a member of Klal Yisrael, all the promises of Olam Haba are not applicable to such an individual. That's where the 13 principles of faith originally come from. And after the Rambam articulated it, so a while later, somebody came up with, it's not entirely clear who the author was, somebody came up with this poem, this liturgical poem called Yigdal, And every single line of Yigdal corresponds to principles 1 through 13 of the Yud Gimel Ikar Yemuna, and the Arizal was against the recitation of Yigdal. So one reason why perhaps the Arizal was against the recitation of Yigdal is given by Rav Soloveitchik, Seichot Tzadik Levacha. Rav Soloveitchik, of Yosef Dov Soloveitchik, said that because he felt that perhaps it was considered to be Chukas Hagoyim. He says this is what the non-Jewish religions do. They get up in their churches and their houses of worship, and they make declarations, he said, of what their principles of faith are. It's all about faith. However, with us, it's not only all about faith, it's also all about practice, it's all about mitzvot, it's all about all of the things that you're supposed to do each day in and out. And therefore, it would be improper for us to adopt the methodologies of worship of the other religions and just make declarations of our faith every single day, because it's more than just about faith. And that's perhaps why the Rav suggested the Arizal was against the recitation of Yigdal. Rav David Cohn from Brooklyn, the Mechaber, author of the Sefer Maaseis Kapi, Maaseis Kapai, which is a collection of Sefarim, which have commentary on the Siddur, on the prayers that we say every single day. So Rav David Cohn suggests another possible reason. He said that there seems to be a question, as I mentioned, regarding the authorship of Yigdal. And according to some historical accounts, it was written by a poet named Immanuel, who is criticized in the Shulchan Aruch and Hilchos Shabbos as Siman Shin Zayin, mentioned as somebody who not only composed songs that are holy in nature, but some songs that perhaps are less holy in nature. And therefore, since the author was not somebody of clearly impeccable credentials, maybe that's the reason why some people were opposed to Yigdal. However, by the same token, there were many great rabbinic authorities who were big fans of Yigdal and thought that Yigdal is a very appropriate prayer for us to say. Amongst them, the Shla, HaKodesh, who felt that Yigdal is a very beautiful and very holy prayer. And I think that in most shuls, Yigdal is recited at least some of the time. Children are taught Yigdal at a young age. Yigdal is often sung on Friday night at the end of davening. It's often sung on Yontif. The Yekesha community have very beautiful nigunim that are sung on Yontif regarding Yigdal. And therefore, even though the fundamentals of faith may not be considered to be the be-all and the end-all, they are considered to be certainly of a great of great significance. The Rambam, as I mentioned, was the first to kind of codify the 13 principles of faith into 13 different categories. There were others who came afterwards who said that you can probably encapsulate all of the theological notions of the 13 principles in less than 13 principles. And most notably, Rav Chastai Kreskas and Rav Yosef Albo, the author of the Sefer HaIkarim, summarized all of the principles into three basic categories. The three basic categories are existence, that we believe fundamentally in the existence of God. Revelation, we believe that God revealed himself through the Torah, through his prophets, and so forth. And third, schava onish, what could be called retribution, that there is a notion of reward and punishment in this world, both in terms of the world in which we live and also in terms of the notion of the world to come. So one good way to remember the 13 principles of faith is to simply divide them into these three categories of existence, of revelation, and of schar ba'onish. And you can really take the Rambam's 13 principles and divide them in that fashion. In terms of existence, there are really five principles that revolve around existence. The first is existence. That God exists, that we believe that God exists, God created the world, he was here at the beginning of creation, and God continues to exist and continues to govern the world every single day. The second is that God exists as an indivisible entity, that God is one entity, cannot be broken up into multiple beings the way that, for example, God is presented in Christian theology, that there is one God, indivisible, and that this one being, one entity of God, is the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. The third, that God is not a physical being. That's the incorporeality of God. God is not physical. Fourth, that God is eternal. There is nothing that precedes a God. God precedes the entire universe. We say that the HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Mekomo Shel Olam V'lo HaOlam Mekomo. God is the force that sustains and occupies the entire universe, not that God lives within the universe and the principles of the universe. And the fifth, that there's no intermediary, that when we turn to God for a prayer, we don't turn to any other being who's going to be the intercessor, that we don't pray to angels, we don't pray to stars, we don't pray to anything between ourselves and God. We have a direct line to God. These are the five principles of God's existence. To summarize, existence itself, the continued existence of God throughout time. Ve'ein eis el mitziuso, as it says in Yigdal, that there is no time constraint to that existence. Number two, the unity of a God. God is one being. Third, the incorporeality of God. God is not physical. Fourth, the eternity of God. God precedes the universe. Fifth, that there's no intermediary between ourselves and God. We pray straight to God. Those are the five principles of existence. Some call it the principles of creation. They go together. That God's the creator of the world, that we believe that it all comes from God. God exists. The second category is that of revelation. Revelation can be broken down in terms of the Rambam's 13 principles into four separate principles. The first principle is that God reveals himself through prophets, that we believe in prophecy. There has not been prophecy per se since the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. The last known prophets, of course, existed at the beginning of the second Beis HaMikdash period, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. But we believe that there is such a thing as prophecy. Secondly, we believe that the greatest prophet was Moshe Rabbeinu, and there is a special status to the prophecy of Lokam B'Yisrael Kemoshe Od, Navi Yomabit Estemunaso, that we believe that there is a special status given to the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, and therefore Moshe had the ability to transmit the Torah, to actually transmit the set of laws and principles which govern our lives. That was the greatness of Moshe Rabbeinu's prophecy, that he was the transmitter of the Torah. Moshe Kibil Torah Misinai. Third, that the Torah that we have was divinely given, that there was such an incident, there was such an event called Matan Torah, that we received the Torah at Har Sinai, and the Torah that we have in our hands today is exactly the same as the Torah that was given at Har Sinai. And fourth, that the Torah can never be exchanged with another Torah. We can't have like a New Testament or something like that. That the Torah is permanent, it can't be changed, and it can't be exchanged. So those are the four principles of revelation. One, prophecy. Two, the special prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu. Third, that the Torah was divinely given, and what we have is identical to what was given at Har Sinai, both the Torah Shebichtav and the Torah Shebaal Peh. And fourth, that the Torah can never be changed or exchanged. And then finally, the last category is Schar V'Onesh, is what we would call the just deserts of this world. For Schar V'Onesh, that presupposes that God is aware of all of our actions. So the first, this can be divided into four different principles. The first principle is the omniscience of God, that God is aware of everything that happens. The second is that as a result of all of our actions that God is aware of, we are punished for our sins and we are rewarded for our good deeds. That's Chava Onish. The third is that there's going to be an ultimate redemption, since justice in this world doesn't seem to be absolutely perfect or absolutely complete as far as we can tell. There will be an ultimate justice, and that will manifest itself through the coming of Mashiach. That's why if somebody does not necessarily articulate all of the 13 principles of faith every single day, one principle of faith that we know that we articulate pretty regularly is the belief in Mashiach, because we sing it, right? Ani ma'amin b'muna shlema b'viyas ha-Mashiach. And even people, when they finish davening, they might not necessarily rattle off all 13 principles of Ikari Emunah, but they do know usually by heart, Ani ma'amin b'muna shlema b'viyas ha-Mashiach v'af ha-pishi yismameim k'im ko'ozeh ha-chak elo b'chol yom sh'yavoh, right? That one, I suspect that, you know, a few of you might, you know, say every single day, even if you don't say all the other ones. So that is the third principle in the final category of Schava Onish. And the fourth one is that when Mashiach comes, so what's going to happen? So people who died, or who haven't necessarily received their complete rewards for everything they did in this world, they will be resurrected. There will be Tchiyas HaMesim. They will come back to life. When they come back to life, so then there will be this wonderful period of Tchiyas HaMesim, of resurrection, of there being the messianic and post-messianic eras in which people are being brought back to life. So those are the four different principles of belief in the third category. One, the omniscience of God, that God knows everything that's going on. Two, the notion of Schava Onish, of reward and punishment. Third, the notion of Mashiach. And fourth, the notion of the resurrection of the dead. So that's it. Those are the 13 principles. However, I figure that maybe we'll talk a little bit about these 13 principles. Now, if you look at the introduction to the Siddur, the Koran Siddur that was recently published several years ago, there's a very nice essay that was authored by the former chief rabbi of England, Rabbi Lord Jonathan Sacks, in which he talks about how often people ask the question, where is the theology of Judaism located? We know that the mitzvot that you're supposed to perform, so that you find in the Torah, you find in the Torah Sheba'al Peh, an elaboration and elucidation of all of the halachos that we're supposed to follow. But where do you find, where is the book of theology of Judaism? What book do you pick up when you want to know the theology of Judaism? Not the Gemara per se. You don't find in the Gemara section about Yud Gimel Ikari Emunah. You can find a little bit here. You can find a little bit there. What's the book that you pick up that tells you all about these are your theological beliefs that you're supposed to follow? And his thesis is that the book that really is all about theology is the Siddur. That it's the tefillot that we say every single day, that the entire sequence and arrangement of tefillot are in large part all about our theology. And he gives a couple of examples of this. One of it is the three paragraphs of Kriya Shema. And he argues that the three paragraphs of Kriya Shema correspond to these three different components of the 13 fundamental principles of faith. Of existence slash creation, of revelation, and what he calls the final category that talks about reward and punishment coming of Mashiach and Tchiyas HaMesim as redemption. And he says that you can even break down the three paragraphs of Kriya Shema in this fashion. The first paragraph of Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, is all about the divine unity and all about the sovereignty of God. That's kind of the first category. The second paragraph of Behayayim Shemoa, that talks about when we act and how God responds to us, is all about how God relates to this world. That's a revelation. And the third paragraph, which talks about Yitzias Mitzrayim, Ani Hashem Elokecha, Asher Hoceitzi Eschem Eretz Mitzrayim, is all about redemption, how God has redeemed us and will redeem us in the future. He quotes Rav Soloveitchik as saying that the three different parts of Shemona Esrei also correspond to these three motifs. Namely, the what is Shmona Esrei divided into? You have the first three brachos, which are shevach, which are praise to Hashem. Then you have all of the middle brachos, right? And the middle brachos are bakasha, where we're asking requests of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And that's the last, the middle 12, 13 brachos. And then you have the last 13 brachos, the last three brachos, excuse me. The last three brachos are hoda'ah, are thanksgiving to Hashem. So he says the first three brachos of a shevach are giving praise because that is a reflection of our awe of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of the presence and existence of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of his essence, of his existence, of the creation of the world. The requests have to do with our special relationship towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is a result of the revelation of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, of the way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared to us and communicates to us through the Nevi'im, through the giving of the Torah. And then the last series of three brachos of Hodah, of the thanksgiving, is all about our thanks for the redemption, for the fact that we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will be there to redeem us. Therefore, the entire sequence of prayer, whether you're looking at Kriya Shema, whether you're looking at Shemona Esrei, really is a way for us to constantly reinforce the notion of these Ikari Emunah, of these foundational principles of faith. So in order to just kind of help us focus in on the significance of these different foundational principles of faith, I thought what I would try to do just for a couple of minutes with respect to each principle is to zero in on a couple of the special meanings and significant discussions that revolve around each one of the principles of faith. To really go into an extensive, in-depth analysis would probably be a one-year-long survey course, just in terms of getting a taste for, you know, what some of the issues and some of the themes of the different principles are, I thought we would spend just a couple of minutes on each one. So let's start with the first one, namely the first principle of believing just in the existence of God, which is, according to the Rambam, an actual mitzvah. The Rambam records this as an act, one of the Taryag, one of the 613 mitzvos. So one of the obvious questions that's asked is, how could you make a commandment out of something which is a belief? If the person believes it, you don't have to command them. If they don't believe it, how is a commandment going to help somebody believe something? I can command somebody to wash the dishes, but I can't command somebody to harbor a particular belief because a person doesn't necessarily have control over their belief system. This is a famous comment that's made by Rav Elchanan Wasserman. Rav Elchanan Wasserman, of course, was one of the great Rosh Yeshiva around the time of World War II and from Baranovich. He was a Talmid of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. He was killed in the Holocaust, Rav Elchanan Wasserman, but is one of the most esteemed Rosh Yeshiva figures of our time, of the past century. And Rav Elchanan Wasserman writes in the name of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik that belief in God is so fundamental and is so basic and is so obvious that if somebody doesn't believe in God, it's only because of willful disobedience. It's only because the person has been so overtaken by the temptations of this world that they don't want to believe in God, because it's easier to sin when you're able to deny God. But if a person is just thinking logically and they're thinking rationally, there's no way not to believe in God. It's like the example that's given by Rabbeinu Bachaye in the Chovos HaLevavos, where he says, would anybody think that if there is a magnificent piece of work of literature that has been produced, would anybody think in their right mind, though, it was brought about by an ink spill? Nobody's going to think it was brought about by an ink spill. It's impossible. Shakespeare couldn't have been written because, you know, somebody just poured this, spilled the ink, and suddenly out of it came all of the works of Shakespeare. There had to have been a creator from it. It's like the Medrash that says that somebody came to Rabbi Akiva and said, prove that God exists. And Rabbi Akiva said, well, who made your beautiful coat that you're wearing? And he said, well, it was made by, you know, a weaver. And Rabbi Akiva said, well, prove to me that the weaver exists. And the person realized, oh, I kind of get the message, that it's just like it's impossible for a beautiful garment to just come into existence without somebody weaving it and making it. So too, it's impossible for a beautifully created and complex universe to come into creation, to come into being without there being a creator, without there being somebody who created it. I remember when I was learning in Panovich many years ago, and Rav Shach was still alive at that point in time. So I remember Rav Shach, he was already in his late 90s at that point in time, but he got up to give a sicha in front of the entire Beis Medrash. And in Panovich, in B'nai Brak, they have this absolutely gorgeous golden aron that's in the front of the shul. They had imported this golden aron actually from Lithuania, from the original Panovich yeshiva, and it's standing there in B'nai Brak, and Rav Shach pointed to the aron, and he said, can anybody in their right mind think that this beautiful piece of architecture came into being on its own without somebody very painstakingly fashioning it and forming it into the beautiful ark, the beautiful aron that it happens to be. So just like this aron could not have come into existence by itself, it's impossible that the entire universe could have come into existence without a creator. And what I found interesting as well is that here was, at that point in time, the most esteemed Rosh Yeshiva in the entire universe. Rav Shach was considered to be the Gadol Hador. And what was the subject that he chose to speak about b'fnei Am Ve'eda in front of everybody who came to listen to him? It was about the fundamentals of faith, because you can't go anywhere without starting off with the fundamentals of faith. There is nothing that is sacred in our religion unless you actually believe. You must believe in God. You must believe in the fundamentals of faith. It's like the Chazon Ish said, that when a person comes to convert, a person wants to convert to Judaism, so you have to have Kabbalah Tol Mitzvos. The person has to accept upon himself or herself all of the 613 commandments and all of the rabbinical laws. They have to accept all of the observance of the mitzvot. So the Chazon Ish says it's not enough. It's not enough only to accept all of the observance of the mitzvot. A person also has to accept upon themselves the fundamentals of faith. It's not enough if a person just says, oh, I love the Jewish community, it's like this warm, welcoming family, and that's why I want to join Judaism, and of course I'll go along with Shabbos and Kashrus and all the other stuff. No, the person has to really believe in it. They have to believe in Torah Misinai. They have to believe that there is a Ribono Shel Olam. They have to believe in the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu. They have to believe in Eschar Onish. They have to believe in the world to come. They have to believe in Mashiach. They have to believe in the fundamentals of faith in order to join the Jewish people. This is part and parcel of Kabbalat O Mitzvot, of Kabbalat O Malchus Shemayim, of accepting upon themselves the yoke and the legacy of the Jewish people. So that's what Rav Elchanan Wasserman says, that this really is a mitzvah, because it's something which is so obvious that a person can genuinely be faulted for not having this type of a belief, of not having this type of belief system. From the Rambam's formulation of the notion of existence of God, if you look in the Rambam's formulation in his commentary to the Mishnayos, the Rambam goes on to say something, an idea which is a little bit more complex and more perhaps philosophically nuanced, and that is the idea that not only is the belief in God's existence a necessary part of this foundation of faith, but also the belief that nothing really exists independent of God, that it would not be possible for the universe, as much as the material universe seems very real and very distinct and very separate, nothing can really exist independent of God. And this is the notion that is sometimes referred to as Ein Od Milabado, which is a pasuk, that there is nothing other than God. And this is a complex notion, because we certainly feel ourselves existing independently of God. So what does that mean, that there is nothing else than God? Spinoza believed that God really was just everything that emanates, that the material world is all a part of God. That's not the Jewish belief. That would be what we call pantheism. But we do believe that everything emanated on some level from God's essence, and that God has simply allowed, if we put it in Kabbalistic terms, for there to be tzimtzum, for there to be a space where we're able to function. But even in that space where we function independently, we're all permeated by God's presence. The example that's given by Rabbi J. David Bleich is if you have a smoke which completely fills up a house, and you have a clothes closet, and in the clothes closet you have some garments that are hanging in the closet, but there's smoke that's going into the closet, so the smoke is all over the garments, but at the same time the garments independently exist. So that's kind of the mashal, that's the example that he gives in terms of just being able to conceptualize this idea. It's a complex idea, but this is also part of what's included within the first principle of faith. So let's move on to the second principle of faith, and that is the yichud of Hashem, that is the notion of a divine unity. So divine unity as well is this notion that not only do we reject the notion of polytheism, that a person can believe like the ancient Greeks did in multiple gods with separate powers and so forth, but part and parcel of the Jewish religion is that we believe that not only is there one divine essence, but that the one divine essence is held by only one being, and it's not split up into different beings who all share in that that power. And this is, of course, a major distinction between Judaism and Christianity. There were some thinkers who felt that one of the motivations that propelled the Rambam to specifically enunciate these 13 principles of faith was to help to define what distinguishes Judaism from the other major religions at the time. So it could be certainly understood in that context. Third principle of incorporeality of God. So there are many anthropomorphic images that exist that you will find throughout throughout Tanakh, where it appears that God is being described in physical terms, right? Where it says at the end of Parshas Mishpatim, Vayiru es Elokei Yisrael, V'tachas Raglav, K'masei Livnasa Sapir, K'etzem HaShemayim L'Toar, where it talks, as it were, K'viyachol, of the feet of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and when HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, Vayivar Elokim es Ha'adam Mitzamo, that God created man in his image. It almost sounds like there's some sort of a physical image of a God. But the Rambam makes it very clear that any kind of physical dimension implies limitation. There's no limitation upon God, and that's why God cannot be described in physical terms. So the Ravid, who is, of course, one of the major disputants of the Rambam, he wrote a commentary on the side of the Rambam's magnum opus, Mishneh Torah. So the Ravid takes a little bit of issue with the Rambam, and he says, it's true that God cannot be described in physical terms, and God is incorporeal, that God does not have a physical form. But how can you call somebody an apikoros who thinks that God has a physical form when there are so many psukim and agados that could lead somebody to that conclusion? So the Ravid's major dispute with the Rambam was not whether God has a physical form, but whether you can really call somebody an apikoros for thinking that God has a physical form. So what Rav Chanan Wasserman seems to say is that it really depends what leads somebody to that type of a conclusion. If a person thinks that God has a physical form because they misunderstand Midrashim, but they're sitting in the base Medrash and trying to understand Midrashim, they're not an apikoros. But if a person is not coming to that conclusion based on a sincere desire to delve into Torah texts, but just based on their own independent theological notions, so then that would make the person into an apikoros. Okay, so that's with respect to incorporeality. The fourth principle, namely the eternity of God, is one of the questions that's asked about this one is, well, isn't that really the same as the first principle? The first principle was you believe in God's existence, and you believe that God existed at the creation of the world, and that God didn't just say, okay, you're on your own, but God continues to play a part in the universe every single day, and that really is kind of an indication of the eternity of God. So how is this principle any different? So if you look carefully at the formulation of the Rambam in his Perush HaMishnayos, so the Rambam seems to say that what is really at the essence of this principle is the belief not only in the eternity of God, but also in the notion that when God created the world, there was nothing else that existed when God created the world. That's what we call creation ex nihilo, that God created the world out of nothing. This was a major point of contention at the point in which the Rambam was writing his treatises, because the world at that point in time was very influenced by the writings of Aristotle. And Aristotle, who was the great Greek philosopher, was convinced that the world was eternal, which means that even though God was part of Aristotle's understanding of the universe as well, Aristotle didn't see God as having created the universe out of nothing. It was almost as if God existed alongside the rest of the universe. That God was there and the universe was there as well. So the Rambam says that's apikorsis, to say that somehow there was anything which sort of accompanied God, so that God was not the creator of everything, is diminishing the power and diminishing the stature of God. Now, it happens that there's a lot of philosophical debate about how can a universe be created from absolutely nothing. So that, for example, Plato, who was another great Greek philosopher, did not necessarily say that the universe was eternal, but he said there was must have been some sort of eternal amorphous matter that existed in space, and that amorphous matter was then fashioned into the universe. So the Ramban, actually, Menachmanides, the Ramban says that God created amorphous matter, that's part of creation ex nihilo. The creation of the world took two steps. First, God created some sort of amorphous matter, that's what we call tohu vavohu. From that tohu vavohu, so he created the rest of the universe. So he accepts this notion that there was some sort of a matter, but God created that matter. But originally, there's only God in the universe. Okay, you follow that? It's a little bit complex. All right, so now that is in terms of the fourth principle. We're moving on to the fifth principle. Fifth principle, only pray to God. This one is a little bit difficult because it seems at times that we have prayers that are directed to intermediaries. Kivrei Tzadikim. So the Ramah quotes a minhag, quotes a custom that on Erev Rosh Hashanah people should go to Kivrei Tzadikim to pray at Kivrei Tzadikim. So the Mishnah Berurah says that you should be careful when you go and you pray to the Kivrei Tzadikim. He quotes the Maharil saying, Al Yasim Megamaso Neged Amesim, says, however, don't direct your prayers to the dead people. Eli Yabakesh Mehashem Yisbarach, but rather when you go to the Kivrei Tzadikim, you should pray to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Sheyitein Rachamim B'Skusa Tzadikim Shokhnei Ofer, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will extend his mercy upon you in the merit of the Tzadikim who are resting in that place. And the reason why the Mishnah Berurah specifically cites this caveat is because one could easily run afoul of this notion when they go to the Kivrei Tzadikim, thinking that they're supposed to actually pray towards the Tzadikim. Now, there were certain Achronim who said that it's okay to kind of beseech the Tzadikim to serve as a Mevitz Yosher, to serve as an intermediary for them to pray on your behalf. Not that you're praying to the Tzadikim, you're asking the Tzadikim to intervene on your behalf. There's even a Gemara in Tainis that implies such an idea. However, it should be emphasized that the Mishnah Berurah, at least officially, when codifying this as halacha, says that's not really what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to really just direct your prayers directly towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It was for this reason that it's brought down in the Minhagim of Rav Chaim Volozhiner in the Sefer Keser Rosh that he was against on Friday night saying the paragraph in Shalom Aleichem of Barchuni L'Shalom, that one is reaching out to the angels and saying to the angels, go and bless us L'Shalom. He says, you shouldn't be asking the angels to daven on your behalf or to give you blessings. You want blessings, so go to a Kaddish Baruch Hu. Don't turn to angels, because then you're using the angels as intermediaries. And it's almost as if you're praying to the angels. Those who do say Barchuni L'Shalom justify Barchuni L'Shalom that you're not praying to the angels. You're commanding the angels. You're telling the angels, you have no choice. Your job is Barchuni L'Shalom, that you're supposed to provide a blessing to us. I'm not praying to you. I'm just telling you what to do. I'm your supervisor. So if you're telling the angels what to do, so that's okay. I'm sorry? What can you tell the tzaddikim what to do? I'm not entirely sure. However, some say that asking them to be a Melech Yosher is not necessarily praying to them, because you're not asking them to answer your prayers. You're just asking them to take your prayers to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. However, the reason why even that is deemed objectionable by the Ma'aril is because you don't need them to take your prayers to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Some say, yeah, but if a tzaddik joins you in your distress, so therefore that makes the prayer even more efficacious. It's the same idea of going to a tzaddik who's alive and asking the tzaddik to pray together with you and to take your distress into account, so that you have multiple people who are all beseeching a Kaddish Baruch Hu for help with respect to the same situation of distress. And the fact that everybody is joining each other in each other's pain makes the prayer even more powerful. We're all kind of like considered to be one organic person, who all different like parts of the same communal body of Am Yisrael. So it's like each person is a different part of the body, so that, you know, could potentially be efficacious as well. However, this at least has elicited a certain amount of discussion, a certain amount of controversy, and this is based in part on the idea of the fifth principle of the Rambam. The next principle is the principle of Nevuah. So as I mentioned, we don't have prophecy nowadays, but it is important, and I haven't really seen this idea brought specifically in the context of fundamentals of faith, but I suppose I'll be a little bit bold and just suggest that certain notions of Das Torah may in fact be even an extension of this idea of the fundamental of faith. And that's because the Gemara in Baba Basra says that Miyom Shechava Beis HaMikdash, that after the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Afa Pisha Nitla Nevua Mina Nevi'im, even though prophecy was taken away from the prophets, the people who received direct prophecy from HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Mina Chachamim Lo Nitla, from the great Chachamim, from the great rabbis of every single generation, the Nevuah was not taken away. And the Ramban comments about this in his commentary on that Gemara. He says that Nevuah Sachachamim Shibederach HaChachma Lo Natla, that there is a certain type of prophecy that the great Chachamim, the great Talmidei Chachamim of every single generation are privileged to possess. The Yodim Ha'emes B'Ruach HaKodesh Shebekirbam. There is a certain Ruach HaKodesh, there is a certain Holy Spirit that people who have devoted their entire life to the service of Kaddish Baruch Hu, to the transmission of the Mesorah, to the acquisition of the Chokhmas HaTorah, are able to possess, and therefore that's not something that should be dismissed lightly. There's a question as to exactly how far Das Torah extends. Does it extend simply to the paskening of halacha, to the rendition of halachic decisions? Does it even refer to mundane matters? Here there is some disagreement in the ranks between different authorities as to how far you carry this concept, and we don't have time, obviously, in today's discussion to delve into that. But what we do see is that at least there is some sort of a realm where perhaps there is a continuation of this notion of Nevuah, of prophecy, at least with respect to the Gedolei HaTorah of every single generation. And that's something which also perhaps should be part of what we have in mind when we refer to our belief system. Okay, moving on, and we'll try to finish by 9 o'clock. Is the seventh notion, the seventh principle of Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe Rabbeinu was special in terms of four qualities, says the Rambam, namely that most Nevi'im required an intermediary in order for them to receive the Nevuah from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And Moshe Rabbeinu did not require an intermediary. Moshe Rabbeinu also was able to receive his Nevuah when he was awake. Moshe Rabbeinu was not weakened in any way when he received his Nevuah. And Moshe Rabbeinu was also able to receive his prophecy any point in time in which he wanted. So we see Moshe Rabbeinu was on a special level. Why is that important for us to have this special belief or special acceptance of Moshe Rabbeinu? That's because Moshe Rabbeinu stands for the transmission of the Torah, of the binding nature of the Torah. He was the only Navi with the force to be able to transmit the everlasting and eternal Torah to us, and therefore, in order for us to really be mindful of Zichru Toras Moshe Avdi, of remembering the importance of observing every facet of the Torah, we have to remember to give Moshe Rabbeinu a special status. The next two principles, really, of the divine origin of the Torah and how the Torah will not be exchanged, principles 8 and 9, really just lead to a question regarding, is it really true that every single aspect of the Torah that we have today was completely unchanged? What about the places where it says, like in Rashi, oh, this was a Tikkun Sofrim? It says, Avraham Odenu Amed Lifnei Hashem. Avraham was still standing in front of Hashem, and there is a, and Rashi says, well, really it was Hashem who was still standing in front of Avraham, but because it wouldn't sound nice to say Hashem was standing in front of Avraham, so Tikkun Sofrim, so Sofrim changed it to say, Avraham Odenu Amed Lifnei Hashem. Doesn't that sound like later rabbis changed some of the words of the Torah? So the Rashba says, no, that's not what it means. It means HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself changed around the words and directed that when the Torah would be written, it would be written in this special way so that the proper kavod, the proper respect would be maintained in terms of how the words are articulated. However, even with all of that, there are different statements of Chazal saying that we are not baki b'yaseiros v'chaseiros. We don't necessarily have a perfect tradition of every single time that there's an extra vav or there's a vav that's missing in a word and so forth. It might not be a perfect version of the Torah that we have in our hands. But nonetheless, the point is that it's close enough that it's essentially the version that was handed down to us from Moshe Rabbeinu, and we don't believe that rabbis in subsequent generations changed the words of the Torah or that there is any kind of a human authorship of either the Torah Shebiktav or the Torah Sheba'al Peh. So some of these discussions that you might come across regarding whether this particular word is exactly the same, whether it should be a hay over here or an aleph over there, are really kind of like minutiae that don't take away from the fundamental principle. With respect to the omniscience of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, there is always the question regarding how is it that people have free will if God knows everything. So the Rambam says that we don't have to necessarily understand the answers to all these questions. What we do need to understand is that the nature of God is very different from the nature of human beings, and therefore, even if something is not fully understood to us, nonetheless, we have to accept the fact that God knows everything. How God knows everything and we still have free choice is not necessarily something that we need to understand, but we do need to understand that God knows everything. With respect to Schar V'Onesh, reward and punishment, the important principle to remember is that Schar V'Hai Al Maleika, that the main place where there will be ultimate reward is the world to come and not this world. The Rambam says in this world, things that happen to us are, when we believe in reward and punishment, is we believe that God helps to provide us with opportunities to do mitzvot. So it's schar mitzvah mitzvah, that if we do mitzvot, God will provide us with opportunities to do more mitzvot. And then finally, the last two regarding our belief in Mashiach, our belief in the Messiah, and the belief in Tachiyas HaMesim, the belief in the resurrection of the dead. What the Rambam makes very clear in all of his writings is that we don't really know what the order of things are going to be. what's going to happen first, what's going to happen second, exactly the nature of how Mashiach is going to come. Will there be a big war? Will there not be a big war? None of that really matters. What matters is that we have a faith that there will be an ultimate redemption. There will be a coming of Mashiach. There will be a resurrection of the dead. We leave it in God's hands to figure out exactly how this is going to come about and exactly the fashion in which all of the prophecies are going to come true. But in terms of our belief system, when we articulate our fundamentals of faith, the essential point is that we believe that the world is not in its finished state right now, and that there will be ultimate redemption later on. I'll just conclude with a story that is expressed by Rabbi Bleich in his sefer called The Philosophical Quest, about the fundamental beliefs of Judaism. And he talks about how there were a bunch of university students in Berlin who were having difficulty understanding and appreciating all of the tenets of faith of Judaism. And they heard that there was this great yeshiva in Volozhin. That was the great yeshiva in Volozhin that was presided over by the Netziv. And they said that, you know what, we're going to send one of the university students to Volozhin just so that he can ask questions. He has questions about every single one of these principles of belief, whether it's the eternal existence of God, whether it's the omniscience of God, whether it's the immutability of the Torah. And he's going to ask the questions of the really bright and erudite scholars in the Volozhin Yeshiva, and he'll bring us back answers. So this fellow went, and he immersed himself in the atmosphere of the Volozhin Yeshiva for a number of weeks, and he was extremely involved in all of the discourse and all of the learning and all of the shiurim, and finally he came back to all of his fellow students, and they were very excited, and they asked him, okay, well, did you find out answers? Are you able to answer all of our questions? And he said, well, to be perfectly honest, I didn't get any answers, but the questions no longer bother me. The fundamental concept which is relayed by this story, according to Rabbi Bleich, is really the idea that ultimately we believe that Torah Hashem Tamima, that the Torah of HaKadosh Baruch Hu is complete and provides really for all of the spiritual nourishment that we need, Meshivas Nafesh. It is the best answer to all of our questions. It's the best antidote to any doubts if we immerse ourselves in a Torah learning and we immerse ourselves in Torah living, then suddenly we discover that all questions of faith cease to bother us. Everything just becomes crystal clear. So the best way for us to be able to appreciate the Yud Gimel Ikarim, all of the foundations of faith, is really simply by making sure that we're constantly learning Torah, that we're constantly in an environment of Torah learning, and that we're constantly in an environment of Torah living, and then we'll be able to have a fulfillment of the understanding and acceptance of the Yud Gimel Ikar Yemuna simply through the idea of Torah Hashem Tamima Meshivas Nafesh.